We come this Lord's Day to continue in our study of the promise that we shall see the King in His beauty. We shall see a land that is far away. And last Lord's Day we spoke about how we are promised that one day we will see the King in His beauty in a land far away. Christ's beauty is manifest as a physical glory and also in the glory of His work as God's Lamb to save His people. Today, we can see the King's beauty as God's Lamb, even though we have never seen His physical glory. Some of the apostles saw Christ's physical glory at the Transfiguration. Peter enjoyed it immensely. No doubt, he thought that if only Christ would so display Himself publicly, they could get on with the program of setting up the kingdom and Christ's glorious reign. But Jesus was about to reveal His far greater beauty as God's Lamb who must be believed in unto everlasting salvation. The Father declared His Son was well-pleasing and must be listened to. The Transfiguration ought to teach us that Christ's physical glory is wonderful and much to be admired, but His words and His offering as the Lamb are far more glorious to His people than His physical beauty could ever be. Thus we find that as in our own personal lives, so it is with Christ the King. It is not the physical beauty that provokes our true and lasting adoration, but rather our Beloved's works and actions and inner character and sacrifice. When John expressed how he had beheld the glory of Jesus, he stressed that Christ's grace and truth were the dominating characteristics that shone through. Jesus Himself prayed to His Father that all His people might see His glory one day, because then we will understand that He was always loved by the Father who gave Him such glory. Seeing Christ's glory, we are promised, will one day perfect us into His image as perfect sons of God. Paul writes about how one day we will see Jesus and be with Him forever when He comes in the clouds. The reaction that Paul describes is that Christ will come to be admired by His people, to be marveled at. While we have yet to see Christ's physical beauty, we have looked upon His beauty as God's Lamb. Peter draws out that very point, saying of Christ that we love Him even though we have never seen it. We glory in Him as we receive by faith His promise of salvation. Our joy is unspeakable and full of glory. The glory of Christ's sacrifice unto our salvation, when believed upon, fills us with a joy that is full of glory. Peter dilates upon the preciousness of Christ's cleansing blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, more valuable than gold or silver. The precious beauty of God's Lamb and His sacrifice perfuses the joy of the saints with glory. Paul takes up this theme of Christ's glory entering into us and changing us in 2 Corinthians 3. The beauty of the King is shown to us, and as we gaze upon it, it changes us into that glory more and more. Paul's comparison of the glory is profound in that he asserts that the glory we see in Christ and His gospel is brighter and stronger and greater than the physical glory that Moses saw at Sinai. Moses saw that physical beauty, and it shone in his face so bright that the Israelites couldn't look upon it. But the glory of the gospel and of Christ's sacrifice for sinners is far greater. The beauty of the King in His saving work is more glorious than the physical shining of God. So when we hear the gospel and study it and believe upon it and marvel over the beauty of Christ's work as God's Lamb, when we contemplate the King in His beauty, we are beholding a glory of God that is greater than what Moses ever saw. And that glory changes the Lord's people as we gaze upon it, so that we are changed into the likeness of that glory day by day. Paul makes it clear that this is the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of every believer. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are confronted not by any physical beauty of the King, but by the beauty of His offering for sin to redeem us. No wonder the hymn writer expounded, "We love to look up and behold Him there, the Lamb for His chosen slain, and soon shall His saints all His glory share. with their head and their Lord shall reign. But today I wanted to say a few words about how the king's beauty vindicates the Lord Jesus. The physical glory and beauty of the king will vindicate him one day. Christ in his humanity was meek and lowly of heart, and to fellow men, he didn't look like, in scare quotes, look like God ought to look, did he? Why, this was part of what must have frustrated Peter and why he was so happy at the transfiguration until he opened his mouth and got rebuked. That's why he seems to have enjoyed it so much, was that finally he could see this glory and it validated the claims of Christ as far as he was concerned. If only you would show these people this glory, then they would receive you. Then the program would advance, as we said last Lord's Day. You see, he didn't grasp it yet, but the physical beauty of the king isn't what saves his people, is it? But rather, the glory of his death, the beauty of the Lamb, that's what saves. And yet there is an anticipation, even a promise, that one day the beauty of the king, the physical beauty of his physical glory, will vindicate the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 1 at verse 7, John, who had seen that physical glory, says this, "Behold, he, the Lord Jesus, cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So John looks forward to that day when the physical sight of Jesus will startle people. It will be revealed in the clouds. And of course, the clouds are always the coming of Christ associated with a brightness and a shining and a whiteness and a broad vision of him by the people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus himself remarked upon this fact that one day he would judge the world, and he would do so in the context of his physical glory, of the beauty of the king. In Matthew 25 at verse 31, we know the scene well where the Lord Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So here is an instant where the Lord is describing how he will come one day and he will display that physical beauty and that majesty. And he will do it in the context of judging all the nations. "Before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." We know the story well about this judgment that the Lord declares on behalf of his people and against the wicked who have rejected him. But note the way the Lord Jesus couples his manifest glory with his humble people. Here he is. His glory, in a sense, vindicates his right to judge, his power, his authority. Nobody's going to question it, are they? They're not going to cast anything into his teeth like they did to Jesus in his humility and in his ordinary appearance in his first time, are they? See, all of that's precluded. It's all foreclosed by the context in which the Lord Jesus judges and how he reigns from his throne and how he's surrounded by a host of angels and how he is displayed in his beauty, in his glory at this time in the future. But he couples himself in that manifest glory with his humble people in two separate ways. To his people, you remember, he says to them that he acknowledges that they had fed him when he was hungry, they had comforted him when he was sick, they had visited him when he was in prison, they had clothed him when he was unclothed. And his people say, "We never saw you in your glory to honor you. Why, this is the first we've seen of you in such splendor and glory. How can you say that we did these things to you when our eyes are full of wonder at a sight we've never seen before? And surely we would have known it if we had done these things. And I've commented many times on the fact that it is a sure sign of a people who do not grasp a hold of their own works, that they would dispute the Lord Jesus' assignment of good works to them in the judgment. A person who believes, who trusts in his own righteousness, is always quick to make sure that not a single one drops to the ground unremarked upon. You want to make sure to get full credit for everyone. Doesn't want to forget a single one. And if you have conversations with such people before it's over with, they will quickly begin to recite to you all the things they've done to honor the Lord and to help His people and all the reasons why they've worked very, very hard to please God and why He should accept them on account of their faithfulness, etc., etc., etc. But know these people actually dispute with the judge, with the king in his beauty, about his assignment of these good works and good deeds to his people. They say, when did we ever see you or ever do any of these things? And then you see he says that whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The king in his beauty identifies his great person in all its beauty and power and glory with his own poor people, so that we might be well aware of the fact that when we perform any act of charity in this life for the poor amongst us, for the Lord's people, that we're doing it for the Savior, and that ought to be our motive to begin with, but we're doing it for the Savior in all of his beauty and glory. And one day, we will see Him in the persona that we are serving Him under now, having seen Him not. And so the Lord connects His beauty and His glory with the humblest of His people in the eyes and in the thoughts of His people at the judgment. When you were kind to my people, you were honoring and serving the king in his beauty, the Lord says to the saints. But look at what he says to his enemies. They say, we never would have dishonored or failed to serve you if we had seen you in all your glory. We're pretty sure that we never saw you this way, or we would have been quick to do obeisance to you. What does the Lord say to them? He says, no, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. You saw me when you dishonored my poor people. You just didn't recognize me in my beauty and in my glory. In all of my beauty and my glory, you dishonored me when you dishonored my people. You know, it would have been one thing if he'd have said this to them in a lowly form, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have been as much of a judgment, would it? To say that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, walking about in sandals beside the seashore, comes up to you and tells you, you weren't very kind to me when you dishonored my disciples. Well, so what? Who are you? But see, now he says it to them in his beauty and his glory. He says, when you dishonored my people, you were dishonoring the king in his beauty, sitting on his throne. How dare you? You've made a grievous mistake, haven't you? So there is this promise by the Lord Jesus that His beauty and His glory will vindicate Him in the eyes of His people, in the eyes of the wicked. They will be both of them without an answer to His statements to them as to how He was treated in His beauty and in His glory. The Lord Jesus warned the wicked even at His trial. Warned the wicked rulers at his trial that one day they would see the king in his beauty, and that vision would vindicate his claims and judge their wickedness. And we read this text this morning, Mark 14 at verse 61. The high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. You see, they refused to believe the words of the Lord Jesus, or his miracles, or the testimony of the Holy Ghost, or of his Father's voice, or of the prophets, or Moses, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he's the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. They refused to believe these things. They asked him, point blank, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That is, art thou Messiah, the Son of God, the promised Son of the living God, the one who would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who would be assigned to all the nations of the world, as we read in Psalm 2 this morning. And Jesus told them, you see, you can believe my word now, or one day you'll know it's true when you see the King in His beauty, when you see me exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, when you see me coming in the clouds, when you see me all glorious and shining without, when you see that beauty, when you see me designated by the Father, by the God of glory as the ruler of this world, then you will believe what I just told you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. You see, he's telling them that one day his beauty, his physical beauty, his position, his station, and all the physical manifestation that we will observe, that the world will observe one day in the Lord Jesus, will vindicate, will prove that what he has said all along is true. Isn't it interesting that we long to see the Lord in that beauty? Because we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen his physical beauty. But notice how his enemies hate and despise the prospect of seeing him in that beauty. Why? Because it'll prove they were wrong about him, won't it? It'll prove that he is the King of glory, that he is the promised Messiah. So they don't want to see him in that beauty, do they? They despise the notion. They reject it out of hand. Not only do they despise the beauty that we already see in him as God's Lamb, they despise the prospect that this physical beauty, which Christ promises one day everyone will see, they despise the prospect that should ever happen at all. They hate the notion that Christ will ever display that power, that glory, and that beauty, so that it will be unambiguous and undeniable, even in the worst of hearts. And this despising of the manifestation of the physical beauty of Christ is proven by their reaction to the testimony of Stephen, the first martyr. You remember, he preached a fiery sermon to them in which he ticked off the fact that they rejected Joseph and sold him into slavery, and he saved the whole nation. And they rejected Moses when he offered to rescue the Israelite the first time and to set things right. And then they rejected him again when he went up onto the mountain and they made the golden calf. And every time the Lord sent somebody, likely as not, they would reject him. And now they've rejected the Lord Jesus, who was promised by Moses and by the prophets. And they've taken him out, haven't they? And they've crucified him. What did Stephen say? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Of course, that was just his opinion, wasn't it? That was just his words. Anybody can say that, can't they? anybody can say that Jesus is the Son of God and that you have killed Him, and that it's a long train of your forefathers' betrayal and rejection of the salvation of the Lord. Anybody can say that, and they were angry with Him. It says they gnashed on Him with their teeth. Naturally, they violently disagreed with Him. He was accusing them of murdering Messiah. But that was his opinion. But look at what pushed them over the edge. What pushed them over the edge was not his statement of their wrongdoing. It was his testimony of what he saw. At verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Have you ever noticed that what Stephen is telling them is that he sees right then the thing that Jesus had promised at his trial that everyone would see one day? The thing that Jesus had said they would see just before they killed Him. That they would see Him in glory by the throne of power. And here now, they laughed at Jesus and they put Him to death. They mocked this promise that He made. And now here, this preacher, this Stephen, is telling them that he sees it right now. That what Jesus had foretold is already taken place. That the Lord Jesus is already at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is already crowned with glory and honor. And that He announces His vision, that He sees it now. Well, this is really too much for them, isn't it? You see, Stephen had the privilege of being the first saint to see this promised vindication of the Savior. He saw the King in His beauty, in precisely the manner that Jesus had promised one day everyone would see. And it put the seal on the judgment of those wicked men who had crucified the Savior. It vindicated the truth of Christ's testimony at His trial, which was mocked and disbelieved. And so they had no choice but to kill the eyewitness, Stephen, because his testimony convicted them of deicide, the murder of the Holy One of Israel. The King's beauty has and will vindicate our Lord Jesus when it is seen by His people and by all of humanity one day. And isn't it astounding, given the judging power of this vision of the King and His beauty, that it will seal the doom of so many people in a practical way, because it will validate all the claims about the Lord Jesus, who He is, what He accomplished, and what authority He now has. What an amazing act of compassion it was that our Lord had on poor Saul of Tarsus, because He had seen all this happen. He had heard the testimony of Stephen, that he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the glory, that he therefore had been vindicated in his claims at his trial before they had crucified Him. Saul was there. He was one of the witnesses. Remember, it says Saul was there consenting to his death when they murdered Stephen, the witness. What compassion it was then that the Lord should reveal this same beauty of the King on the road to Damascus, in a way that did not seal Saul's judgment, but rather converted him and convicted him and convinced him that who the Lord Jesus said He was, He really was. The Lord had mercy on him and showed him His glory and His beauty, and once again identified Himself in His glory with His poor people, whom Saul had slain. Do you see how Saul is getting a advance warning here of the same thing Jesus said He was going to say at the final judgment? Remember, He was going to appear in His beauty, and then He was going to say, I identify myself with my poor people, that you people didn't treat right, that you persecuted, that you weren't kind to. And here he does the same thing to Paul. He says, remember, he says, "Who art thou, Lord, in His glory and His brightness?" He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Why are you persecuting me? So you see that Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was given an advanced view of the beauty of the King, and a view in which the King in His beauty identified Himself with His people. And it was not an act of judgment, but it was a call to conversion in Saul's case. You see, the beauty of the King vindicated the Lord Jesus to the man who became the Apostle Paul. What a glorious act of compassion this was by the Lord Jesus, and what a great benefit it was to all the saints for all time, because the Lord used the Apostle Paul to reveal so much about His gospel, so much about the Lord Jesus, so much about the means and the surety of our redemption. But this preview of the King and His beauty to Paul, leading him to salvation rather than sealing his doom, reminded me of the words at the end of Psalm 2, where after it says the Lord Jesus will come and judge and will smite the nations with a rod of iron. Remember the warning. Remember the offer that's made at the end. "Be wise now, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish by the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him." Even as the Lord foretells His great beauty, His great glory, His wrath against the wicked, nevertheless, sometimes He offers the briefest of previews and exhorts, either a preview by word, by promise, or in the case of the Apostle Paul, by an actual sight of it, and exhorts that all men should take note of the beauty and the majesty and the judgment of the King, and should arrange their lives accordingly to their best advantage, that they should honor the King, that they should serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling, and that they should make up with the King, that they should reconcile with the King while there's still time before the judgment falls, before the wrath destroys. And notice finally that there is even a vindication of the Lord Jesus to His own people when we see His physical glory and beauty. We read the text last Lord's Day, but perhaps it doesn't come through with the force that it should. In the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed this: "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." So this is a prayer which we know the Lord will fulfill, that one day we will see the Lord Jesus, will be with Him when He's clothed in all His glory. And it's the desire of the Lord Jesus that we should see Him that way. And one day we will, and one day we'll see Him that way, never to see Him any other way again. But look at what it says to Him: "For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." This is the thing that we will understand when we see the Lord Jesus in His physical glory and beauty, that He's been loved by the Father from before the foundation of the world. You know, we already see the Lamb's beauty, and we know that Jesus loves us. And we know, because the Father delivered the Son up to be our Savior, that the Father loves us. Remember 1 John, is it 3:16, that by this we know the Father loves us, that He delivered up His Son to be our sacrifice. But we have no conception, really, of the love of the Father for the Lord Jesus. We're told that the Father loves the Son. Jesus has told us that He is loved by the Father. But what he is saying to us here in John 17 is that we will really know the Father's love for Jesus when we see Him in His beauty, in His glory, that the Father gave Him from His eternal love for the Son. In other words, the beauty of the Savior, the beauty of the King, which the Lord Jesus wants us to see, to observe, is the proof, is the vindication of the eternal love of the Father for the Son. You remember how that the transfiguration was coupled with a declaration of the Father's love for the Son, wasn't it? You remember how the Lord Jesus was transfigured and was clothed in that glory, in that light, in that beauty that Peter loved so much. And the Father took that as an opportunity to say, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. So there's an example of where the love of the Father for the Son is explicitly stated in concert with the clothing of the Son, the transfiguration of the Son into the glory and the beauty which the Father had bestowed upon Him from before the foundation of the world because He loved them. And so, you see, the question has always been nagging at people's minds. If the Father had such great love for the Son, then why did He send Him to die? Why did the Son have to lay aside that glory, which was the manifestation, if you will, or the proof of the Father's love of the Son and high esteem for the Son? He had to lay that aside to be made in the likeness of His people whom He would redeem. And then He came and died on the cross, didn't He? You remember Hebrews 2 says that He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He doesn't appear to be clothed in glory and honor and beauty when we see Him in this world, does He? So how, if the Father loved Him so, did He deliver Him up to redeem His people? You see, the King's beauty, when we see it, the Lord Jesus explains to us, will vindicate all the Father's love for His Son, the Lord Jesus. One day we will see the King in His beauty, and we'll know how much the Father always loved the Son. We'll know it. It'll take away all the question in our mind. And you see how also this manifestation, this revelation of the King in His beauty, answers to the taunts that they threw in the Lord Jesus' face on the cross. You remember they said He claimed that He was the Son of God. Let Him deliver Him now if He'll have Him. You see, the fact that the Father permitted the Son to be crucified for the saving of His people was the cause of wicked people to say that God didn't love Him, wasn't it? And what Jesus is saying here is that when He is clothed with His beauty, with His glory, it'll take away all question how much the Father loves it. And He desires that we should see Him in His glory, that we should be with Him in His glory, so that we might be assured finally of the Father's great love for the Son. Reminds me of the words of that hymn that we sang. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon He'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Oh, that crowning day is coming. It's coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the joyful sight shall gladden each waiting, watchful eye, in the crowning day that's coming by and by. The beauty of the King, the physical beauty of the King, will be a great vindication to the honor of our Lord and to the love that the Father always had for His dear Son. But now we see the beauty of the King as God's Lamb around this table. And we rejoice in it so. And yet we long to see Him in His physical beauty one day. And one day He's promised us we shall see Him like He is. And we'll be changed to be made like Him forever. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus and that You've offered Him up as our Lamb to be slain in our place, to save poor sinners, to rescue us from the judgment. And Lord, that we're cleansed by His blood from every fault, Lord. And we thank You that You have surrendered up Your own Son in whom You're well pleased, who You love. Lord, we know that it's because of Your great love for Him that He was worthy to be slain, to be made the offering, that no other price would do for the saving of Your people. And we look for that day when the love that Jesus knows from You will be vindicated and publicly displayed by His great glory and beauty, being manifest to His people, to all the world, and that You will fill our hearts with a vision of the imminency of that love and that beauty being displayed soon for us. Lord, we thank You for this time together and for this cup that reminds us of the blood that Your Son poured out for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me. The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. Number 93.